King David's life is truly a roller coaster. One minute he's a simple shepherd boy minding the sheep. The next he's trying on King Saul's armor in the royal tent and soon going out to fight Goliath the giant. In victory he becomes the greatest general in Israel. Saul loves him and the crowds of Jerusalem are lining the streets and singing his name. Thanks, Joel. Oh, happy day! What a warrior King David is. David has killed his tens of thousands, they sing. Does life get any better than that? Walking down the high street with people literally singing your praises? Fantastic. The next minute, Saul is out to kill him. And David's on the run. And he flees. Does anybody know where he flees to? Gath. Isn't that interesting? Where Goliath, where presumably the enemies were. And now he's on the down of the roller coaster. Thanks, John. In order to survive, David pretends to be a madman, scribbling on the doors and drooling down his beard. Because they've remembered in Gath, David has killed his tens of thousands. Those words have come back to haunt him. And David's life is maybe best illustrated in Psalm 40, the one we're looking at today, which spans a huge range across trials, triumphs, and emotions. And Psalm 40 is going to be our entry, as it were, into our short take in the Bible's greatest songbook, the Book of Psalms. And when we begin, we'll see that we could honestly describe David's life as hellish, and I use that word advisedly, as we shall see. Thanks, Joel. Now, you might remember, if you were paying a bit more attention than the children in home groups, this threefold division in the Book of Psalms. The Psalms of orientation, all is right in the world. Praise the Lord. We used to say in English, God is in his heaven and everything is right with the world. The Psalms of disorientation, the complete opposite. All is wrong in the world. Lord, where are you? Where are you? And the Psalms of reorientation, having experienced disorientation, now all is right in the world. Now, not all the Psalms fit into those three toolboxes, as it were, but they're useful categories nonetheless, because many of them do, and many of the themes in the Psalms certainly fall into these three categories. And David's life offers stunning examples of all three. And so it's no wonder, maybe, that the Psalms range across such a wide range of human experience. And so we begin. I waited patiently for the Lord. This is the opening line. I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and the mire, and he set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. We're used to the idea that hell is a fiery, hot place. But in the ancient Middle East, at the time of David, hell was seen as almost the opposite of that. A clinging bog that you cannot escape of mud and misery. And the closest I could get, this is the Battle of Passchendaele in southern Belgium, northern France. My grandfather fought there in 1917, and soldiers literally drowned in the mud of the battlefield. And have you ever experienced that? Not the literal experience, but that sense in life where suddenly everything solid melts away, when you reach out for something to steady yourself and there's nothing to grasp. No solid place. And that's David's life as this psalm begins. We begin then in disorientation. Everything's gone wrong. David is now waiting. Well, you might say, well, what else can he do? But David's waiting has a remarkable quality of patience, a quality of trust almost. Because in the Hebrew, what David actually writes is, I am waiting in my waiting. And we can't translate. There's not an English idiom that translates that. I was waiting in my waiting. He's given up striving and struggling. Now his entire focus is on waiting. What's he waiting for? Who is he waiting for is a better question, isn't it? He's waiting for the Lord. But there's one thing that he can do while he's waiting. There's one thing all of us can do, whatever our circumstances. He prays. He cries out to the Lord. And let's be honest, in our culture, we are rubbish at waiting. It's not totally our fault. The whole setup of modern life is to avoid waiting. My brother used to live in the States, and he came back over here, and we went to McDonald's, and we were waiting for our food. And after about 2 minutes, he walked out of the restaurant. I said, "What's wrong?" He said, "I'm not waiting all this time. I don't have to wait. In Baltimore, it comes instantly." And we hate waiting, don't we? Internet's got to be super fast. Can't wait for a web page, can you? Waiting for a bus, waiting lists, one of the biggest political, hottest political potatoes. How long do you have to wait for your results, for your procedure, for an appointment? We really struggle in that waiting. And we don't know what David's circumstances were. Some commentators believe he was very ill at this point. We just don't know. But his life was immersed in waiting and misery. But God hears his prayer. And David's patience and prayer are rewarded. He finds solid rock under his feet. And note that this is all the work of God. It's God who takes him and puts his foot on the rock. And no wonder the Bible gives our God the name of the rock. He is our rock and our Savior. He's a firm place that we can stand when all around us is giving way. In a world of disorientation, David is crying out to God. And he is rescued. And what a response he gives to that rescue. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear the Lord and put their trust in him. And here we strike a massive theme, not just gratefulness to God, but that gratitude spills over into public praise. David shouts aloud his praise in a new hymn, in a new song. And that trust he has in God provides the sharpest of contrasts between our possible sources of help. There's always human temptations. There's always other options that we can try, and very often we do, before we rely on God. Blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, who does not look to the proud, doesn't look to the important people in our society, or to turn aside to false gods. We are surrounded by the false promises of false gods. And David, rather, has chosen not to rely on human agency. Trust in the Lord. We could put that up there, couldn't we? Trust in the Lord. How easy it is to say it. And I'm going to demonstrate that now, because we're all going to say it, okay? Join me. Trust in the... I thought the children were bad. You ready? Trust in the Lord. I think we need a little bit more trust than that. Trust in the Lord. Amen. How easy it is to say it, how hard it is to do it. When we're mired in the bog of life, stumbling with no foundation or solid place. And David, his response to that is a recognition of God's track record. Many, Lord, are the wonders you've done, the things you planned for us. None can compare with you. Were I to speak and tell of your deeds, they would be too many to declare. You know, it's a brave politician that says to his public, count your blessings. I think the last one who said it was Macmillan, who very unwisely said, you've never had it so good. And was promptly booted out of office by a lot of people who thought they had it better. Yeah, but we've become a nature and a culture of entitlement and complaint, and seldom of gratitude and thankfulness. And David, if you note, is not just giving thanks for himself, but for the nation, the things you have planned for us as a nation and a people. When was the last time I sat down and enumerated the blessings, counted the blessings, forgetting all the kind of standard blessings, if you like, free education, free health care, clean water. You ever been to a country where there's no clean water out of a tap, where there's no electricity out of the wall? You ought to go. It's an education. But I'm not thinking about those primarily. I'm thinking about the spiritual blessings of salvation, of fellowship, peace, grace, hope, the promises of God. I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Those are our spiritual blessings. Why then are we so often glum? It's funny that, isn't it? Why are we so often glum? And David's response is to take a deep dive into our relationship with God. What is it that we have to offer back to God, and how do we do that? In gratitude for everything he gives us. And his answers are more than a little surprising. Sacrifice and offering. You'd think, oh, that's it. God blesses us. I'll give him sacrifice and offering. You did not desire. But my ears you've opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Well, I thought there was a whole temple built for these things and a priesthood, and it's all laid out in Leviticus mostly. What about all that? Well, David sees to the spiritual heart of the matter. He sees two things. First, the spiritual reality of all of that blood and sacrifice and priests and all that stuff point beyond themselves to spiritual motivation. For God looks on the heart. Stick that up there. God looks on our hearts. It's what's inside. And second, of course, David speaks prophetically, for there is a time coming when all sacrifice will end. The temple itself will be no more. The priests scattered and forgotten, for there is going to be one final sacrifice, the death of Jesus on the cross, that will end all sacrifice. As the book of Hebrews tells us, for there is only one sacrifice for sin, the body of Jesus once for all. We'd stick that up there, couldn't we? Couldn't we? One sacrifice for all. And by the grace of God, David, how would you describe him? Shepherd, warrior, king, writer of Psalms, lover, adulterer, murderer, a man whose hands were so covered in blood, he wasn't allowed to build the temple. This man, by the Spirit of God, how else can see, we used to say, great David's greatest son, Jesus. Then he said, here I am. I have come. It is written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, my God. Your law is within my heart. Words written by David, spoken by Jesus, recorded in Hebrews. And David makes a two-part commitment. First, he pledges not to sacrifice, but willingness to obey. Some tough themes in here, aren't there? Willingness to obey God. Easy to talk the talk. Easy to take the words on our lips. I desire to do your will, my God. We'll put that up there too. We're going to need a lot of words up there, aren't we? And second, David vows to go public with his praise. I proclaim your saving acts in the great assembly. I do not seal my lips. There's going to be nothing private about David's. And sometimes, you know, and it's hard in our culture, I understand. But our faith becomes a very private thing. Not something we share. You couldn't stop David sharing it, could you? He was a man of enthusiasm. In his enthusiasm for God. I won't conceal your love and your faithfulness. Do we conceal God's love? And, you know, sometimes I think of myself, am I concealing God's love and faithfulness for the people I know? Sing to the Lord with cheerful voice. Well, the first 10 verses of Psalm 40 have been an objectless lesson in reorientation. You know, we start in the pit, in the miry clay, and we end in a joyous praise before the congregation. God's faithfulness, love, and salvation, and even more faithfulness, are being praised. However, While in the first half of the psalm, it seems that whenever we cry, the Lord will hear us, and all things will come good in the end. I wish that was the sum of the message of Psalm 40, but it isn't. The second reel, as we used to say about films, the second half brings a shock to the system. Do not withhold your mercy from me, Lord. May your love and faithfulness always protect me. Amen. For troubles without number surround me. My sins have overtaken me and I cannot see. He's in darkness. They are more than the hairs of my head and my heart fails within me. We saw that David's life is a roller coaster. And now it's more like being trapped in a washing machine, going round and round and round. We began with this psalm with David in the mire and the slime, crying out to God, and God steps in. And now in verse 11, he cries out again. Back in verse 10, he praises God for his love and faithfulness and saving help. But where are these comforts now? In verse 11, David calls for the protection of God's love and faithfulness. Where is it? I wonder how many of us have experienced that. You know, that one great wave washes over our life and maybe we cry out to the Lord and he restores us and we feel, oh, it's be plain sailing now. And something worse comes in and threatens to overwhelm us. And there's a disturbing aspect here that we hate to face. In David's distress, he turns to reflect on his own life, and what he finds is not pretty. For troubles without number surround me. My sins have overtaken me, and I cannot see. His sins are so numerous, his heart fails within me. Now, it's always dangerous, but we love to do it, but it's always dangerous to look into somebody else's life and rush to judgment. You know, Jesus says, take the log out of your own eye before you start picking specks of dust out of your brother and sister. But looking in the mirror at our own lives, always, always worth doing, spiritually speaking. And David looks into his life and what he finds is not pretty. And no wonder, because at this moment he's standing in the presence of a holy God. And his life is laid bare in all its sinful reality. And this is a base Christian experience. It's an unkind thing to say. I don't trust Christians who are always telling me about the fantastic things they've done. I'm sure they have. Bless us for all the fantastic things we've done. But the base Christian experience in the presence of God is not that. It's looking in a spiritual mirror of perfection. Has your sin brought misery into your life? Has mine? We know our sin has consequences, and we need to be honest with ourselves and with each other. Or do we try to maintain the paper-thin illusion that butter wouldn't melt in our spiritual lives? We often do that, don't we? The spiritual courage of David is in his honesty. In his honesty, he stands before God. He's got a laundry list of wickedness. And he's aware of it all, but he stands before God. And God pronounces it, a man after my own heart. Why? Because he has courage to own his faults. If you excuse me a moment of levity, the great Garrison Keillor, I don't know if you read him, once wrote, things were bad. I was suffering from Swedish flu. It's like Spanish flu, except you know it's your own fault. Yeah? How many things in our life that we're lives that we're suffering from are our own fault? But David's clarity of vision goes beyond just seeing himself as God sees him, because he realizes he mustn't be driven away by that recognition. It doesn't drive him away from God, which would be the natural reaction. I can't stand in this light, to flee the searching light of holiness. But no, David doesn't flee a holy God. Instead, he reaches out from his knees. Be pleased to save me, Lord. Come quickly, Lord, to help me. If I was putting a text up there this week, if I was painting that this week, that's what I'd paint on the wall. Be pleased to save me, Lord. Again, we don't know the exact circumstances of David's renewed troubles. We do know that his son, Absalom, plotted his death and plotted to take his throne. May all who want to take my life be put to shame and confusion. The only thing was, despite all that, he loved Absalom. Human natures are such strange things. But you would think that your son trying to murder you and take your kingdom would just about do it for the very bottom of the pit. And David leaves Jerusalem. It's a fantastic scene. David leaves Jerusalem and they line the street to sing his praise? No. To mock him and throw stones at him and reject him and cover him in shame. But even here, down in the depths of misery, David grips his faith in God. May all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who long for your saving help always say, the Lord is great. The Lord is great. Not up there, can we? The Lord is great. I'm not great. You're not great. We're not great. But the Lord is great. And David fully understands that relationship. But as for me, I am poor and needy. May the Lord think of me. You are my help and my deliverer. You are my God. Do not delay. It's not popular as a memory verse. Anybody memorized this verse? Anybody given it at their baptism? Maybe we should give it a bit more at people's baptisms. I am poor and needy. May the Lord think of me. You are my God. Do not delay. It instills the vital essence of our relationship to God, our hopelessness and helplessness, and a God as our only help and strength and deliverer. O Lord, you are our God. We trust in you. Do not delay. Now this week, for reasons that I'm not exactly clear about, I started thinking about screwdrivers. Now that's not true, I often think about screwdrivers. And I've got a few like screwdrivers, I've got lots of screwdrivers, but we've got small ones here, like teeny, teeny, teeny ones. But you won't be able to hear me on the tape, will I? Teeny ones for watches and phones and things. And ones you can hit with a hammer, right? That big metal thing, you can hit that with a hammer, it's a great thing. A great thing, a screwdriver you can hit with a hammer, right? How about twirly ones with ratchets built. I can see Dennis looking. Yeah, twirly ones, Dennis, with a ratchet built in. Fantastic, yeah? Yeah. Electric screwdrivers. Take the work off. What about what we had before? We've got some American visitors here today. I'm going to call it a Yankee screwdriver. Would you agree with me? It's a Yankee screwdriver. Spider Lock is called in Britain. Not as good as a Yankee, but it was before we had that. We had those. Why have I got all those screwdrivers out? Because the Book of Psalms is like a collection of tools, right? A collection of screwdrivers, right? And we need different screwdrivers do different things. Your psalms of praise, psalms of longing for God, psalms describing his greatness, psalms for when we're down, psalms for when we're rejoicing. All these different types of psalms. And some of them we sing in the congregation and others are intensely personal. The Lord is my shepherd. And there's one key similarity that I noticed between screwdrivers and the Book of Psalms. You have to get them out or they don't work. There's no good having boxes and boxes of screwdrivers if you don't put your hand in there and take one out and use it. There's no good having 10 Bibles full of the Psalms if you never open them. When we are down, the book of Psalms has the words to comfort, to encourage. When we're rejoicing, it has words of praise. You know, what do you need this week? Which one do you need? Words of praise. Scotland won a World Cup game. Yeah. I hit my head on the loft ladder, and I tell you, I cried out to the Lord. And on a serious note, you might have really serious things that you're bringing to God. Go to the book of Psalms, I would say. Let us feed on the word and let the Spirit speak to us. We have plenty to bring to the Lord. We're going to pray tonight. Lots of things to pray for. We're going to pray for the food bank. We've just started, collected the stuff for the food bank. That's great. We've got a baptismal course running in Mac. That's a great thing. We've got trouble in Rwanda we need to pray about. We've got our own spiritual trials. Yeah. And the Psalms, the Psalms are where we go to get in touch with the spiritual riches of God's word. And we bring some of that then this evening as we come to pray. Lord, you are our God. Do not delay when we need your presence. How precious are David's words to us.